going out, if we could take our Bibles, please, and turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. It's really good to be back amongst you and to be able to fellowship this morning and remember the Lord together. What a blessing. Trust God has been as gracious to you as He has to me in the past few weeks. I've been struck lately with the uncertainty of man's plans. Each one of us lives in a world of constant uncertainty. It has been said that the only certainties of this world are death and taxes. I guess for every one of you here this morning, if you think about it, you can relate to these uncertainties, I'm sure. You can relate to the uncertainty of one day driving down the freeway, minding your own business, when all of a sudden, someone who's not minding their own business, as they should be, decides to crash into your car and crush it, and leaving you and the car inoperable in that moment of time. Unplanned for, uncertain, wasn't something that one could prepare for. Or maybe you can relate to the uncertainty of a household appliance that you've relied on for so many years, and at just the most crucial time, when you want to wash those clothes, it decides that it's not going to do it for you anymore. And it just says, no, I'm done. Or perhaps you know someone who's super fit and healthy, going about their daily life. A family of three or four children, looking to their dad to provide, and the wife looking for the security and the headship of a husband, when all of a sudden, with no warning, his life is taken. The uncertainties of life. Or perhaps you know someone who in the midst of their daily life collapses and is rushed to hospital and laying in hospital wondering what's going wrong, being diagnosed with some terminal disease. Or perhaps you can relate to waking up one morning and discovering that your home, which once was sitting on dry ground, is now sitting in 4 feet of water, and the only way to your car is in a boat, and that's pointless because cars don't start very well underwater. All kinds of uncertainties. They go on and on and on. People who one minute are busy about life and the next find that all that they have invested in this world is gone in a moment, in a heartbeat. You see, we are planners as human beings, are we not? And I'm not saying we shouldn't plan. But in our planning, we need to calculate the uncertainties of this world. We need to hold lightly to the things of this life, knowing that they're really only entrusted to us for a time, for a moment. Well, there's plenty of uncertainties, but there's one thing that's absolutely certain, and that is the Word of God. You see, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the Word of our God, what? Endures forever. Endures forever. There's really nothing else that has that kind of value. Except the human soul, of course. But as far as a gift to us as human beings, there is nothing else that endures forever that we hold in our hands but the Word of God. And the Word of God opens to us, does it not, a portal, as it were, into an enduring realm, into an enduring kingdom, into a spiritual kingdom. And it informs us of an enduring King, of one who will never leave us nor forsake us, of one who is as faithful as the Word of God, of one who has established his right to be at the right hand of the Father on high. Our God, our Lord Jesus Christ. God could say, heaven and earth will pass away, speaking of the heavens, the atmosphere, and the earth. It will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And therefore, God's promises to us, his people, are trustworthy. And they're trustworthy in this, that God, the God who promises them, is also trustworthy. Everything in this world changes, but God doesn't. And so when God made a covenant with Abraham, God had to swear by himself. For when God made this promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, the scripture says he swore by himself, and he did this to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose. I want to talk about that this morning. I want to talk about the unchangeableness of God's purpose. It's a wonderful place to live. It's a wonderful mindset to have. It's an incredible worldview to embrace, to live in the context of the unchangeable plans and purposes of God. What a blessing we have been given as Christians, that we don't have to live, as it were, walking on hot bricks or hot stones, waiting for the next uncertainty to happen, worried about our future, worried what might come down the pipeline, worried whether Donald Trump's going to say something else completely ridiculous that's going to impact our lives. We don't have to live there. It's okay to mention his name in here, isn't it? No, we can live in the context of the unchangeable purposes of God. God swore by himself, by his unchanging self, and proclaimed his unchanging promise. Those are the two witnesses and the two testimonies that produce the covenant upon which we stand and upon which we are blessed every day of our lives. Micah 7 verse 18 says, "Who is a God like you, who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because," listen to this, "he delights in his unchanging love." Wow. We sit here this morning enveloped, encompassed in an unchanging love, with an unchanging love from an unchanging God. And as soon as you or I begin to question the unchanging nature of God, we find ourselves on the high waves of a storm, being tossed to and fro without any anchor for our souls. This is why the preaching of God's word is so critical to the spiritual life. This is why we must spend time studying the Word of God, so that we might be approved workmen who are not ashamed handling accurately the Word of God. This is why we must let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. Because it's only as you do that, that you have the strength and the ability and the stability to stand in this life and to live for Christ in a way that pleases Him and honors Him and magnifies Him. Can I ask you this morning, is the Word of God precious to you? Would you die? Would you give your life to preserve this? Many have. You know, the church is only as strong as its confidence in the Word of God. It's got nothing to do with personalities. It's got nothing to do with human ability. the Church of Jesus Christ is only as strong as it takes God's word and trusts it and lives it and believes it. It's really simple. And this is this whole issue of the strength and stability of the church is, I believe, part of what's in Paul's mind as he writes the book of Romans. He's writing to a church, and he wants the people in Rome to understand the gospel, which is what, I mean, we don't have the gospel in any other form than what's written here. If I didn't have this book in my hands, I would not know the glorious truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I would not have a saving knowledge of his power to deliver me from the rightful judgment of my sin. I would be one who is living in absolute insecurity. But I don't. I live in the context of the gospel. And Paul wants the church in Rome to be strong and to be confident in the gospel. And so that's what the book of Romans is about. It's the gospel, but it's the gospel of the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And so the whole book is really a testimony of who God is, that God in his nature and being and character is righteous, that he is unchanging in that righteousness, that he is just and true, and regardless of whether men question this, the reality is God doesn't change. And so Paul writes and deals with the questions that people have. And in particularly in Romans chapter 9, you find this pattern where Paul picks up a question and he answers the question with some logic, and then he supports that, or illustrations, and then he supports what he's saying, his argument, with biblical truth, because he knows at the end of the day, that's the only unshakable foundation that exists. In Romans chapter 9, Paul is addressing issues of trust in God. Can God be trusted? Has God changed his plans? And in particular, has God changed his plans for the nation of Israel in light of their present unbelief? In light of their rejection? In light of the fact, as Paul says, that he could wish he was accursed and cut off as they are for their sake, so that they might not be accursed and cut off? Was Romans 6 says, it's not as though the word of God has failed. Is God trustworthy in his word? Can we trust what he says? So far in Romans 9, we've seen that God's purposes and word have not failed, because as Romans 9, 6 through 24 has revealed, all whom God has elected to salvation are or will be saved. And just as important as that, God has previously revealed that not all Israel, not all who are of the loins of Abraham will be saved. That was never his intent. It was never his purpose. And what's even more incredible in the passage that we're going to look at this morning is that God not only has saved some of the Jews, but he's also reached out and saved some of the Gentiles. So let's read together as we continue our worship, Romans 9, 25 through 29. Romans 9, 25 to 29. Hear the word of the Lord. As he says also in Hosea, this is Paul quoting now the Old Testament prophets, Hosea and Isaiah. Firstly, Hosea. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Hallelujah. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved, for the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, until the Lord of Sabaoth had left us to a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. Father, I pray you would minister these words to our souls, help us to understand what the teaching of this passage is, and to have some application to our lives, I pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. There are really just two main points that Paul is seeking to support by quoting these two Old Testament passages. But before we jump to that, let's back up and ask ourselves the question, what is the immediate context of these quotes? Look back in verses 22 through 24. Verse 22 says, "What if God, though willing to demonstrate his wrath to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles." What Paul does in verses 22 through 24 is he sums up the purpose of God sovereignly choosing to put aside Israel and sovereignly choosing some for himself from the Gentiles. And he does this, Paul does this in two ways as he sums this up. First, we see that God displays the glory of his patience, because that's the issue here. He is passing over some for his glory, and he's choosing some for his glory. And so Paul expands that in two ways. First, we see in verse 22 that God displays the glory of his patience towards vessels of wrath by holding off on judging them. And he does so to make known the riches of his glory. 2 Peter 3:9 echoes this same thing, and that's spoken of here in verses 22 and 23, where Peter writes, he says, "The Lord is not slow about his promises, some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but all to come to repentance." Now, be careful with the alls in the Bible. For all to come to repentance is not for all universally to come to repentance. That's not what Peter's talking about. Peter understood what Paul understood. Paul understood that God didn't choose all of Israel. He chose some for himself. Paul understood that God didn't choose all the Gentiles. He chose some for himself. So the all here has to refer then to the all of those whom God chose for himself. Don't distort the word of God. God has patiently endured vessels of wrath, those who are not chosen, those who are living in their sin, who have hardened their hearts, who have rejected the gospel message, who have constantly suppressed the truth in their unrighteousness. God has withheld his wrath, patiently endured these sinful people, these evil people, prepared for destruction. And it's interesting because back in Romans, where he says, Romans 9 here, where he says in verse 20, end of verse 22, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, I pointed out last time we were in this passage that the Greek verb rendered prepared is in the passive voice, which means that God is not the one doing the preparing. Rather, sinful men and sinful women are the ones who are preparing themselves for judgment and hell. And how are they doing that? They're doing that by the suppression of the truth, by the rejection of the truth of the Word of God. That's why the Word of God is so critical. It's so important. If you take the Word of God away, you take away the opportunity for people to come to Christ. How are we saved? Well, someone has to preach the word. And that's how we get saved. Now, it's not that God makes men sinful. And it's really important to understand in this chapter. It's not that God makes men sinful, but rather God leaves sinful men in their sinfulness unless through the call of the gospel they repent of it and turn to Jesus for deliverance. And so what we call this reprobation, if you like, this passing over of sinful people by God, God's passing them by, as it were, this brings him glory because God is being patient. God has been patient even with the most wicked man or the most wicked woman in the world. Secondly, I want you to notice by way of context that God, in verse 23, displays the glory of his grace. Not only does he display the glory of his patience, but he displays the glory of his grace by his mercy, by showing mercy towards those whom he prepared beforehand for glory. Now, it's interesting, in contrast to those prepared for wrath, which was in the passive, as a passive verb form, it says he made known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared, verse 23, beforehand for glory. This word prepared is a, in the Greek verb, is in the active sense. It's the active voice, meaning that the subject is doing the action, and the subject in this verse is God himself. So God is preparing the vessel of mercy for glory. And who are the vessels of mercy? It is those who have come in saving faith and repentance to the Lord Jesus Christ. What an amazing insight to the mercy of God. It's active. It's not passive. It's active. It's not just sitting there. It's actively working, and there's a call, and you come. John Piper states it this way. He says, the finest and deepest argument that Paul gives for why God acts in sovereign freedom, remember we talked about that? God is totally and absolutely free to act how he pleases according to his nature. And so God chooses whom he chooses. He shows mercy to whom he shows mercy. God is not bound or hindered in any way by what we do or don't do. God can save some, and he's righteous in doing so, and he can pass by others, and he's righteous in doing so. And Piper writes, the finest and deepest argument Paul gives for why God acts in sovereign freedom is that this way of acting displays most fully the glory of God, including his wrath against sin and his power and judgment, so that the vessels of mercy, and listen to this, can know him most completely and worship him with the greatest intensity for all eternity. If we did not know about the wrath of God, how could we ever understand the mercy of God? If we did not know that we were deserving of God's full wrath and destruction, how could we ever understand his mercy? And so God's ultimate purpose, however, is not just to display his glory. What is incredible about verses 22 and 23, and it's mind-boggling to me, is that he is pouring out the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy. I mean, it's one thing for me to be able to see the face of God, as it were. That would be one thing. But this is on a whole different scale. This is God now coming and pouring out the riches. And we know that God is infinite, so therefore the riches of God are infinite. And God is pouring out the infinite riches of his mercy and of his grace on you and me, who are the vessels of that mercy. Wow. And so this immediate context to the verses that we have read this morning is simply stating that God has always and only ever saved people by his mercy, not by their heritage, not by their good works. This is why God in Paul's time is just and righteous in saving some, not all of the descendants of Israel. And God is just and righteous to save some of the Gentiles, but not all of the Gentiles. Now, Paul wants to support that from the Old Testament. So he turns to the Tanakh, that's the Old Testament scriptures, in order to show that Israel's unbelief and subsequent rejection of Jesus Christ as their Messiah has not changed God's plan of redemption for them or for the Gentiles. My prayer in this study is that for you is that this will show you afresh the unchanging nature of God, that you can trust him, so that you can live a life pleasing to him. So let's look this morning, as Paul turns our attention to two Old Testament prophets who reveal the unchanging reality of God's plan in order to show mercy both to the Jew and to the Gentile. Two Old Testament prophets who reveal the unchanging reality of God's plan to show his mercy to both the Jew and the Gentile. The first prophet is Hosea. Hosea reveals God's plan to save some Gentile sinners. Verses 25 and 26. In these verses, Paul is quoting two passages out of Hosea. Hosea 1:10, Hosea 2:23. They're not exact quotes. And what I believe Paul does often is he's read the entire letter of Hosea. He's processed it. He's thought it through. And he kind of has the major, if you like, the major thoughts in his mind. And so he's communicating here. He's quoting here, as it were, the word of God. But he's driving home the major thoughts. And you're going to see that as we look at these texts. But first, let me give you a little context to the two passages in Hosea. I've given you now context in Romans 9. Now let me give you some context to these Old Testament passages. The first in regards to Hosea. Hosea was a prophet. He was a contemporary of Isaiah. Hosea was told by God in Hosea 1 verse 2 to go take to yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry. That doesn't mean that he married a prostitute or a harlot. It means that he married a woman who would become that. It's a proleptic statement. So Hosea marries a woman named Gomer, who is going to prove herself unfaithful to Hosea by going after other men and prostituting herself. And you ask, why? Why would God ask a godly man to go and marry a woman who God knew would become a prostitute? Seems bizarre. Well, the reason that God does give this bizarre request was for the purpose of giving Israel a visual illustration of their unfaithfulness to God in the same way as Gomer would be unfaithful to her husband. Verse 2b states, second part of verse 2, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. But more importantly, God wants to illustrate through Hosea's his own faithfulness. As Hosea is faithful to an unfaithful wife, so God is faithful to the house of Israel and to Judah. And in this short prophecy, we get to see into the very heart of God, and we see the mercy of God. We see incredible mercy, and we understand the extreme lengths of that mercy that God would go to in order to redeem you and me from the slave market of our prostitution, our sin against God. Gomer's sexual unfaithfulness was driven by her lust for pleasure, possessions, and position. And you read that in chapter 2. We don't have time to look at it, but if you go through there, you'll see she was driven by this lust to gain pleasure, to gain possessions, to gain position. She was not content with being married to the husband that God provided for her. However, this lifestyle led her into such bondage that at some point she then became a slave. And she's being sold as a slave. So Hosea is told by the Lord in chapter 3, I want you to go and buy your wife from the slave auction. Buy her. She's his. What do you mean, buy her? Well, the analogy is so clear. It's the same analogy that God, in his faithfulness, was willing to pay a great price to redeem his bride, just as Gomer paid a great price to redeem his wife. Hosea and Gomer had three children, and God named the first child, who was a son, the firstborn son, Jezreel, which means God will scatter. And it speaks of the judgment that was coming on the nation of Israel, where God promised that he would put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel, chapter 1, verse 4. The second child was a daughter, and she was to be named Loruhamah, literally meaning not pitied. The third child's name spoke of a time when God would have no compassion on Israel, not even granting them. Sorry, this child's name, Loruhamah, spoke of a time when God would have no compassion on Israel, not even granting them forgiveness, according to verse 6 of chapter 1. The third child was a son, and God took Hosea's And God told Hosea to name the son Lo Ami, which means you are not my people, which in effect meant that God was saying, and I am not your God. You're not my people, and I am not your God. Hosea 1, verse 9. Now you might be asking at this point, well, how is it that all of this drama that's going on in Hosea's life with his wife and these three children being named all these names that talk about God forsaking them and scattering them and judging them and then even cutting them off? How does that demonstrate the faithfulness of God? How is this drama that's unfolding in Hosea's life, how does that demonstrate or show you and me, or anybody for that matter, the faithful love of God? Well, this is where Romans 9:25 comes in. Because Paul read in Hosea 1:10 and following, and chapter 2:23, of all the amazing promises of God. So while God is on the one hand explaining his judgment on the nation of Israel, on the other hand, God is declaring there will be a future and that he loves this nation. And as Hosea 3 shows us, God is even willing to pay the ultimate price to bring us into the circle of his favor and to call us his bride. We are the wife of God. In Hosea 1:10, Paul had read, no doubt, many times, as hopefully you have as well, this amazing promise of God where it says, yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it is said of them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are sons, you are the sons of the living God. He's not saying you are the sons of Abraham, notice. He's not saying you are the sons of Isaac or of Jacob. He's saying you are the sons of the living God. And then Hosea 2:23, he read, I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. In other words, the one I didn't love, I will love. And I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. And here we discover that God is saying to the people of Israel that after he's cast them off and rejected them, which was Paul's lament in Romans chapter 9, 1-6, wasn't it? Oh, that I would be cut off and that I would suffer. As he says, a curse separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. It's the same picture. As if Paul is really reflecting the heart of God as he's crying out in anguish and great sorrow for his people. And Paul is looking at this passage, but he's remembering not only one verses Hosea 1:9, but he's remembering Hosea 1:10 as well. And Paul takes this prophetic rejection of Israel in Hosea's day, not my people, not beloved, not having no compassion for them, and he uses this to justify his argument as to why God has included the Gentiles also as vessels of mercy. Now, don't miss this. Don't miss this. When we study the Old Testament, even though it was written to a different group of people in a different time for different purposes, often we're able to principalize that text. We're able to see the hand of God, and like Paul does here, takes a passage which is really speaking about the nation of Israel, but to see something in that passage that enabled him to extend the principle that God would save some of the Gentiles. That's what he's doing here in Romans chapter 9 and verse 25. I will call those who are not my people. Who are not my people? Well, in Hosea, it's the Jewish people that God has said, you are not my people. I will call them my people. So if God can take the Jewish nation and cut them off and call them not his people, which means they are not Jews, true Jews anymore in that sense. They're not his covenant people. If God can take non-covenant people and make them his people, then God can take a Gentile and make him his people. That's the argument. That's what's going on in Paul's mind. Paul's saying, hey, if God can make a covenant people not a people, then they're just like the Gentiles. That means God can make them his people again. That means he can make the Gentiles his people. You with me? That's the argument. That's the argument. If the Jews were really not a people and yet later on could be declared my people, if they were not loved and then could be declared the beloved of God, then surely the Gentiles who were not a people could be declared my people, and the not beloved, the Gentile not beloved, could be declared beloved. Why the argument? Why put all this out there? Well, because people were saying, Paul, what you're teaching is saying that what you're teaching is causing us to think of God as being unjust and unrighteous in his ways. And Paul's saying, no, this has always been the way it is with God. And that's why he appeals to Hosea. Paul is declaring by way of illustration the wonderful mercy of God. Beloved, you and I are those not people who have become the people of God. Whether Jew or Gentile here this morning, we were once not a people, but now we are the people of God. And it's always been on the basis of the sovereign mercy of God, not on the basis of our heritage, our lineage, and not, definitely, definitely not on the basis of our good deeds. James Montgomery Boyce sums up this unbelievable mercy by pointing out that salvation is by grace alone. He states this. He says, it seems strange that we should have to make this point again and again. But we do simply because our sinful natures always try to claim some credit with God and put God in our debt. That's exactly what the Jews, he says, of Paul's day were attempting to do. They were claiming that they had a special status before God simply because they were Jews and that God was therefore in lasting debt to them. Paul's use of the text from Hosea show that this is not the case, and God declared the Jews no longer to be his people. He had no special relationship with them and therefore no obligation to them. So if they were to be saved, it would have to be because God had chosen to be gracious precisely the same way that God would save the Gentiles. That brings us to the second prophet. Here Isaiah reveals God's plan to save only some Jews. Not all the Jews, as those in Jesus' day thought. Now note the word remnant in this, in verses 27 through 29. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the seashore, it is the remnant that will be saved. It's the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly, and just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, that is a successor, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. Now, the first part of this quote is from Isaiah 10, verses 22 through 23. The second comes from Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9. And here we see that Paul's focus is now moving from the Gentile to specifically the Jewish nation, the sons of Israel, as he says. Notice that even though there is a great multitude of Jews who have been born, who are in the lineage of Abraham, they're like the sand of the seashore, they're unnumberable, you can't put a number on them, no one knows how many there are. I mean, we know that 6 million were killed in World War II, but how many more millions have been wiped out? We don't know how many more millions have been born since the calling of Abraham and the nation being birthed through Jacob or Israel and the 12 sons. But notice he says, yet it's only a remnant of that great multitude that will be saved to eternal life. And this is true in the days of Elijah, who thought he was the last righteous man left in Israel. And God told him, no, I've reserved 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal and have not kissed him. 1 Kings 19:18. And what, as you go through the Old Testament, what you find is this word remnant, it's a technical term, and it came to identify those who were not merely a group of survivors, but a chastened, regenerated, and converted people who would be described as the elect or the saved. That's how we would describe them within Israel, the saved of Israel. As for the rest, the Lord, it says, will execute his word of judgment on the earth thoroughly and quickly. That is, those who are not reserved by God for salvation will perish in God's final judgments. And the second quotation supports that argument, that last part of that first statement there, where Isaiah 1:9 says that if we'd been left to ourselves, we would be utterly destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah. I don't have time to go through all of this. I wish I did, but as I was preparing for this, I started thinking about my own life and about how I've treated God. Jonathan Edwards, in his sermon entitled The Justice of God and the Damnation of Sinners, which was really a sermon on Romans 3:19, asks the question, if God should reject and destroy you, would that not be appropriate considering how you have behaved towards God and others? And it got me thinking. And I'm going to give you these 4 points. I can't fill them out for you for sake of time. But Jonathan Edwards said this, if God should forever cast you off, it would be exactly agreeable, in other words, it would be just, to your treatment of him. The reality, he says, is that we haven't shown any particular affection or love towards God. As unbelievers, we despise God, we hate God, we don't even think about God. We go our own way, we do our own thing. And when people are in love, that's not how it is. If you love God, then you'll think of the one you love constantly, and you want to be with that person always, and doing things to please them. They become the object of your love. Why should God be obligated to show you any favor based on the way you've treated him? Secondly, Edward said, if you should forever be cast off by God, it would be agreeable to your treatment. It would be an agreement to your treatment of Jesus Christ. Not only have you forsaken God, not only have you lived without thanksgiving to God and worship of God, but you've rejected Jesus Christ, the one who God sent, the one who was most precious, the only beloved Son, the greatest value of heaven. The glory of heaven was given to you and me. And what did man do to him? We crucified him. The Father offered him up in death in place of sinners such as ourselves, but we don't care about that. We care about our own pleasure. If God should cast you off forever, wouldn't that be the most just and reasonable thing he could do in light of your personal treatment of Jesus Christ? Yes, it would be. Guilty. Third, Jonathan Edwards said, if God should cast you off and destroy you, it would be agreeable to your treatment of others. Not just to God, not just to his son, but to others. The one thing he says even sinful human beings find easy to believe is the idea of fair play, doing to others as they would have as they would have done to you. How have we treated others? We sin against them, and we know that sin hurts others, but we still do it. And even beyond the immediate persons that we sin against, what about all those who watch the example of our sin? Fathers, your example harms your children. Your sinful example harms your children. Mothers, your sins have left dark stains on your offspring. Young people, teenagers, youth here, young men, young women, your immorality and your lack of any true sense about God have damaged your friends and your peers. Why does God owe you and me the favor of salvation when we have been so evilly irresponsible and harmful in the treatment of other people? He doesn't. Lastly, Jonathan Edwards said, if God should eternally cast you off, it would be agreeable to your own behavior towards yourself. He made the statement, you are not able to save yourself. You need to understand that. But you have failed. You have failed to do even what you could do. There are many sins from which you could have refrained, but you embraced them instead. There are many steps towards God that you could have taken, but you've turned away. You've turned away. Is God obliged to take better care of you than you're willing to take care of yourself? Is that what we think? Because that's not the right picture. That's not the right understanding. God is obliged to do what is true to his character, and his character is just and holy. And the Bible says when we break God's law, we don't just break a law out there, some kind of distant law. No, we break something that is an offense to a holy God. We sin against God. And who can number their sins? I mean, if God were to count our sins against us, oh, God forbid that. But if God were to count our sins against us, who could stand? Not me. Not you. Are you getting the picture? Listen, the only hope for you and I is the mercy of God. That's our only hope. The only hope is that God, the unchanging God, who has an unchanging love, who has an unchanging mercy, who has given us an unchanging word, would show mercy to us. And he has. Hallelujah, he has. So then apart from God's grace, we could only expect destruction based on who we really are. We could only expect, like Sodom and Gomorrah, fire from heaven. Only thing that keeps that from happening, friends, is the God of all mercy and the God of all grace. And at this point, Paul's main point becomes very clear, that God's rejection of Israel as a nation and his election of some of the Gentiles shouldn't have taken anybody by surprise, particularly the Jews, because this was already prophesied in the Old Testament. This is what God does. This is how God operates. This is how we should think of God. But they weren't thinking of God like that. And my question to you this morning is, how do you think of God? And I'm not pointing these things out to you so that you can just check off some sort of intellectual points in your mind. What I'm saying this morning, and what this text, I believe, is calling you and me to, is that we fully trust our lives and our eternal destiny to the God who delights to set his mercy on display. That's the purpose of meaningful life. My life's purpose, my life's meaning is bound up in God's unchanging plan and God's unchanging character. God has spoken to you. God has called you to follow him. God has called you to live every day for him. The question is, have you come in faith and repentance and trusted his mercy, experienced his mercy for your life? Let me conclude with a few thoughts. They're just going to go up on the screen quickly, and we'll leave it here. These are really ways, I guess, applications that I drew from the text this morning. First is, the gospel is the unchanging message of God saving sinners on the basis of his mercy and not human merit. That's the first thing you need to get down. It's mercy, not merit. There is no merit. There never will be any merit. But there's mercy, and there's abundant mercy to everyone who sits here this morning. That's why we sing. That's why we praise our God. That's why everyone who enters the kingdom of God must come through this heart cry. Listen, because if you haven't cried this out to God, you're not in the kingdom. There needs to be some form of this statement: God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Somewhere along the line, you have had to come to a place to be in the kingdom of God. You've had to come to a place where you say, God, have mercy on me. Have you come to that place? Can you identify that in your life? If not, even here this morning, cry out to the mercy of God. Secondly, the church is made up of Jew and Gentile, which means that there can be no ethnic arrogance when it comes to fellowship amongst believers. We can't be in the mindset of believing that we're better than the Jews or that the Jews are better than the Gentiles. It's very clear that God's going to save this nation at a future time. Thirdly, the kingdom of God is made up of Jew and Gentile who both share the riches of his glory through Christ. This means that we have the same Messiah and therefore are sharers together of the same spiritual blessings. And that brings the Old Testament alive to us, because there are many promises that God made to the Jews that are truly applicable of us today and will be for all eternity. That's why Peter could write of the Christians, of both Jew and Gentile, but you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Fourthly, this passage should humble and bring forth from us thankfulness to God. Without God's intervening mercy, we would have been filled with every evil and we would have been destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah. Without God and without hope in this world. And lastly, this passage is a call to wake up. And this morning, just be honest. Just examine your own hearts this morning. I don't care how long you've been in this church. I beg of you, examine your hearts and ask yourself, what is the basis on which I'm trusting for my salvation? What is the basis, what is the foundation I'm trusting in to get me into heaven? Are you like the Jews? Deceived into believing that you're secure and you're going to heaven because of your name, because of your heritage, because of your good deeds? Are you a Christian in name only? I mean, ask yourself, has there ever been a time in your life where you can say that you've repented of sin and self, that you've submitted your life to Jesus Christ, that you've let him become the ruler and the boss over your thoughts and your will and your affections, and that it's his way, not your way? That it's his plan, not your plan. It's his purposes, not your purposes. That you stand this morning, that you can say, yes, Lord, here am I. Send me. Why do you think we're not sending missionaries out of this church? There's only one reason. And it's not because God's not calling missionaries. It's because of disobedience. It's because of disobedience. Because we won't go. Or because we won't pray that God will send people to go. We want to see God's blessing. I do, don't you? Lord, we need to pray that the Lord would help us in our obedience to grow and to find those paths that he's called us to walk on and to be faithful to those things so that his glory can grow and his kingdom can be expanded through the preaching of the gospel. Why are we not baptizing people? And I'm guilty here. I got to confess this to you. We're not evangelizing like we should be evangelizing. I've got lots of really good excuses. I could tell you them. But they're not going to stand up in a day to come. Listen, we're children of mercy. Let's take a deep breath. Let's breathe that mercy into our lives and let that mercy overflow our lives like the waves of the ocean. Let it cascade upon you to such a point that nothing can stop you from telling others about the mercy of God. If you're saved, your salvation demands the greatest measure of devotion and love to God. Isaac Watts wrote, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Nothing else is an adequate response to him who died for us, to the one who delights in his unchanging love of us." God is so good. Father, oh, we thank you. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you that, Father, you've not treated us as our sins deserve. And we thank you for your grace, because in grace we see you've treated us in ways, Father, that are beyond anything that we could ever imagine or think. That to sit here this morning and to have the assurance, Lord God, because of your mercy, because of the work of the cross, to have the assurance that if we were to die today, we'd be in your presence in this glorious paradise, enjoying the wonders and the blessings and the glories of heaven, Father. It's so amazing. Oh God, move our hearts to worship you, to praise you, to live for you. Lord, your grace, it truly is enough. Help us to relish it this week and help us to pass it on to others, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.